Father, thank you for salvation that you've provided in Jesus Christ, and thank you for your word that you've given us not only everything necessary for life and godliness, but also, as part of that, an outline of history, that includes history that hasn't even been made yet. We thank you for prophecy, how it can comfort us, how it can keep us informed, Father, but not just for knowledge's sake, but to be able to put a good word to other people who are inquiring about what's going on, that we can, that is part of our relationship with you, that you let us know what you're up to, and that you've given us something to believe in, to have faith in, to exercise faith, Father, because when we get to eternity, there will be no exercise of faith anymore. It'll all be in front of us. So help us, Father, this morning to have good fellowship around the word, that we will just enjoy looking into what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, normally I step around this thing. For the first time this morning, I step on it, and it's like, this feels great. It might also help with me not having to use these. Yes, I have to use these now on occasion. So, all right. So now, since I'm filling in for Drew, I'm continuing the series that I've been doing where we have been looking at everything in Daniel necessary to understand the beast of Revelation 17. So, but let's quickly turn to our target verse, and even not even do the full context like we normally do, just to kind of get the flavor of what sometimes people are dealing with. I'll be more about that in a second. So, Revelation 17:3 was our target for this entire series. And you'll recognize it because we cover this, you know, quite a bit here. And this is John speaking, as God had him write Revelation. And he carried me away into the spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Okay. And as Drew has said now and again, that people who have some type of sudden interest in future things, they immediately run into Revelation, start reading everything. And if you have no context from the scripture, from studying what the Bible has to say about things, running right, headlong into Revelation can hit you in the side of the head and say, what is going on? Seven heads, this, ten horns, this, whatever, all these lambs with seven eyes and seals and everything. And to someone who does that, yes, very thankful for their interest, but you kind of deserve getting overwhelmed by things because there is an entire Bible, of course, minus Revelation, before that point. And that is the point of what we are doing in this study. Now, one of the problems in this study is that the material is probably best suited for like a 1 or 2 day conference. So when you cover it now and again and have to advance, it makes the review a little bit difficult, but also much more necessary. So we are going to do a little bit of a review this morning. I've got both hours. Sorry, you're stuck here. For those of you who didn't know Drew was gone, ha-ha, joke's on you. And here we, so pray for yourself and me, continually as we go through this morning. But before we do the review, it's been said, and I think it's in, and maybe this is your experience, that with everything going on in the news and just watching society and the world kind of melt down and get more weird and evil as we just kind of watch it in real time, there is an increased interest in prophecy. There's some people don't care about it. They don't want to even think about it. Even Christians, they don't really want to deal with it, even though God says all scriptures God breathed. But there is an increase. So we, as students of the Word, as Christians who are under God's expectation to study, to understand the Word He left for us, we have more of a responsibility, because now we're going to have more and more opportunities, I think, as we interact with people and say, what is going on? I'll give you an example. I have a very close friend at work, good Christian friend, and he is an amillennialist. Now, if you remember what that term means, no millennium. He's an evangelical, part of a well-known denomination. And it's just, well, there's no literal millennium. There's, Jesus is going to come back someday. But he had to admit to me, and to his credit, that as he looks about and watches the news, he says, things are kind of shaping up to your premillennial, pre-tribulational kind of view. And so I even told him, I said, I'm going to mention you, I'm going to mention you when I'm doing this. And I said, give him, you know, credit for that. Although we were talking the other day, and I was just checking in on him to see how he was doing. And, you know, the discussion turned to, you know, scriptural things. And, you know, we were back and forth on the amill, you know, amillennial, premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture discussion. And he said, no, I was listening to some guy. He said, Jesus has already come back. My immediate, where is he? You know, it's like we see verses on Jesus coming back. But we know as students of the word that there's the rapture, him coming back for the church. And a lot of times people are talking about the second coming, where, or the second advent, as some people put it, when he establishes his kingdom. And it's like, and that's the big chapter of that is Revelation 19. It's like, you know, him coming back on a white horse and the saints with him, the bride is with him, the church. And it's like, well, if he's come back, that Revelation 19 has been oversold, because, you know, if he's back, it doesn't look like he's got any influence going on, you know, going on right now. So it was a little bit of, you know, a kind of a tongue-in-cheek response, but also very true. And I challenged him with something that I'd learned recently. I said, you know, he loves scripture. He likes to study it. We exchanged back and forth questions. I said, do one thing. I said, okay. He said, when you know that Christ mentioned the kingdom in the Gospels a lot of times. Yes. So did he ever explain what that was? No. So what is the context of his statement, the kingdom? Because everybody seemed to know what he was talking about. So the context is the Old Testament. I said, you go through the Old Testament, look at what the coming kingdom was promised, all the details about it. And he says, what, am I going to find something I don't like? And I said, no, you love the scripture, but I think you're going to find something that will change your theology. And the Bible is one book. And we talk about it a lot. Those of us who have study Bibles or ones with cross references can immediately appreciate that. The Bible's always supporting itself, references in the New Testament, the Old Testament, Christ quoting the Old Testament prophesying things happen in the New Testament. If we could draw, it'd be great if we had a big picture of all the books of the Bible and draw lines between the connections. We'd probably have this really intricate spider web going on here. The Bible is one cohesive thing. But we need to take that a little step further and not just recognize that as maybe even an apologetic as to why Scripture is God's word and unique, but we need to read it as one cohesive unit. And if you do that, so you start in Genesis and you get to the point where Abraham's got the promises, you know, land, seed, and a blessing, like you get all the way to Revelation before Revelation starts, it's like, you know, there's some things that aren't figured out here, aren't finished. What about the land? You know, I mean, you know, what about this blessing? It's not all wrapped up yet. So if you have that cohesive view of the Bible, when you get to, as you go through it, you begin to see a promise here, a prediction here, kind of get fulfilled. And it becomes really as no surprise. It has been said of us dispensationalists, that again, we've talked about that a lot here. Drew has taught about that a lot, about these different segments of history. That God has these different programs for people, you know, from era to era for different reasons. If you arrive at that view, is not very complicated. We got our charts here, you know, of different things. It's almost, there are people who don't like dispensationalists kind of make fun of dispensationalists for charts. If you ever drawn a chart, you're probably a dispensationalist. You know, you just find yourself doing that one form or another. But these things just kind of naturally unfold from something very simple, a plain sense reading of Scripture. Now, we used to say a literal reading of Scripture, but that word has been so beat up that we can't even talk about it anymore, because if you read Scripture literally, then you're a literalistic doofus, you know, and all these little, like, figures of speech that come along, which, you know, Drew's covering on Wednesdays. No, we don't take figures of speech literally, and so that's why I use the term plain sense, is that you just read it, and if there's a reason to think that there's a figurative point coming up, like a simile or a metaphor or an image or something, then that just kind of comes out of Scripture. It's kind of natural. And You know, Drew's talked about hermeneutics, the why do we study Scripture in such a way? And someone raised the question a long time ago. It's like, well, why would we do it that way? Who says who? Why should we do hermeneutics in that fashion? It's like, well, that's how we do everything. We have to, in the world, whether it's the Bible or anything, just talking to one another, or reading books or articles or whatever, that's just the natural way of looking at things. You take something in its plain, straightforward sense, unless there's good reason to do otherwise. Like if I was sharing with you, hey, you want to read this article that I wrote for this technical journal in the bank, you know, for the bank? And if you don't run away screaming, and you take the journal and you want to proofread, you will expect that I'll be very literal about banking. I don't write that stuff. I'm not that sort of banker. No one wants me to do that. But just as an example, you say, okay, this is about fees, and ATM means, you know, automated teller machine and all that. You expect very literal stuff. Now, if I hand you a poem, say, hey, I wrote this poem, you want to check it out, please, you know, please, yeah. You will then expect that, okay, I'm not going to necessarily see a lot of literal stuff in here. I'm going to see figures of speech. You just automatically expect that. That is how we normally do things. So if you can think about it, that's the starting position we are for anywhere. And if someone wants to come along and say, well, like Augustine did in around 400s, say, you know, we take Scripture literally here except for prophecy. Well, it's like, hold on, buddy. It's like a champion challenger. The champion is just taking things in their plain sense. You're going to come up with this new thing. You'd better prove it. And there's a problem with a lot of things, you know, today, whether it's just this topic that we're going to be talking about soon or other topics in Scripture, even any other topics at all, is that there's like someone doesn't have to prove their case. Like, let's say, you know, you and I have a difference of opinion on a particular topic. It's like, all right, you believe A, I believe B. All right, give me your best shot. And I stand there and listen to your discussions, and then you don't convince me. It's like, well, you know, I'm not convinced. Well, that doesn't mean you didn't make a good case, but it also doesn't mean that I just get to sit here and shoot down everything you say or just ignore it or just rebut. I have a case to make myself. I don't really have the luxury of standing up here and saying, well, I don't have to make my case. You have to prove me. It's happened a lot. I've experienced it a lot in my Christian life. And anybody who has a position, whether it or anything, including my friend with amillennialism, next time we'll talk about, okay, what's your case? What moves you to be able to say, you know, we don't take this literally? I during that conversation, I said to him, it's like, we've got all these literal prophecies. And, you know, Jesus was born literally. He grew up literally. He died literally. He rose again from the dead literally. Amen, yay, because securing our salvation. He's at the right hand of God, literally. We take all these things literally, and this last thing is figurative. Where's the consistency in that? What is the, you know, you better have a good motivation for that. I mean, imagine your mortgage. Let's say, you got a 30-year mortgage, 360 payments, and you pay 359 of them literally, and then your last payment, it's like, mortgage company, hey, this last payment, I'm going to pay it figuratively. Like, no, that is not going to work. That is lame. Or there was a, back many years ago, a church I was part of in New York. In those days, it was a Baptist church, not picking on anybody, but just to set the history. Is we had a pastor, he was always trying to come up with ways to get people in. So, you know, this program, that program, whatever. And this one time, he said, if you come on such a special Sunday or whatever it was, it's like, you can have, you get some cake and ice cream. Anybody who arrived, they got cake and a coupon for ice cream. And I got into it with him over that. I said, you're not telling the truth. That's, you know, and anybody would see, that's lame, that's a lie, that's not true. But he was doing a lot of those sort of things. And It's the same thing with prophecy. We have all these literal things fulfilled, and then suddenly at the end, it's all going to become this big mushy thing. Like, no, that just doesn't fly. Someone who wants to hold that position ought to bring their evidence. We're bringing our evidence, and now finally, after that long, super long introduction, I'll finally get back to reviewing that evidence. All right. I should I put these remarks in a little bit early. I didn't expect to go that far, but I guess you probably expected that I would. So anyway, before I get to the review, it's going, since as we go further and further through the series, we have more and more to review each time. I encourage questions. If there's something that I'm going through too fast because there's a lot, then just say, hey, stop. What's the backstory on that, or could you elaborate on that? So I'm very fine with questions. It doesn't matter to me. So, okay, so here we are. We're going through Daniel, picking up every bit of information in Daniel that's going to help us understand what we just read a little while ago in Revelation 17:3 about what is this beast. Daniel is a big contributor to the understanding of prophetical things as revealed in Revelation. There's other scriptures that help a lot. Daniel, pound for pound, though, is the place to go, and that's where we've looked at. So Daniel and the Beast of Revelation 17 is the title of the series. And then, all right, we're going to review what we learned from Daniel. That's up there. Good. Am I blocking this? I doubt it. I mean, I don't think. Am I blocking it now? I was just, okay. No danger of that. Good. All right, Daniel. And I have the passages, the chapters that we looked at are in this order. They're not in order of the book, how it's laid out, but they are in order of when they took place. And the big term for that is progressive revelation, how God has revealed things over time. And to do it in this fashion, it's giving us a little bit of what it would be like to be Daniel and any informed believer of that time as to how this stuff unfolded. So in chapter 2, first very big passage on that, there was, if you remember, this is the chapter of Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. He had this dream of this statue with all these different parts to it. And he wanted to know what it meant. It wasn't clear to him what it meant at all. And he said to the wise men, if you remember, hey, of Babylon, tell me the interpretation. And they said, tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation. Now, if you've got the power to interpret, you also have the power to tell me, which is pretty wise because people are creative. You can make up anything on the fly. And he didn't want these guys getting together and just giving them some story. He wanted the real answer. And the only way he could tell was to get, it's a supernatural dream. He was convinced, I need supernatural evidence that you can give me a supernatural answer. God provided that answer through Daniel. So now, the first point about this image, and this we'll see is critical today if I get to the new material eventually, is that there are five sections to this statue. The head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. Now, many times, even in very conservative pre-tribulation commentaries with people that we would admire and understand that they are very good teachers, they will often say this is four sections. And I'm going to offer up evidence later today that it's better to look at it as five. They will take the legs and the feet together. Since the feet are partly of iron, they say, well, they kind of treat it as one unit. And there's reasons for that, but five is better, and there'll be definitive evidence as to why that is the case. So, and in chapter 2, when Daniel gave the interpretation, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, and after you will follow another kingdom. And so, but why is Babylon up there instead of Nebuchadnezzar? Because we learned one critical thing of understanding prophetic languages is that king and kingdom are used interchangeably, like without even skipping a beat. You're the head of gold, and after you will arise a kingdom inferior to you. Now, we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar was not the last king of Babylon. There were several kings in between. And we even know from Daniel 5, which we'll get to in a minute in the review of that, is that the last king was Belshazzar. So the only conclusion we can draw, and there are other scriptures to back it up, is that when God's putting forth his prophetic information, king, kingdom, just uses those terms interchangeably. Because after all, the king is the representation of a kingdom, and especially in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, because he had virtually unlimited power. If he said, I don't like you, you're dead, boom, you're gone. Persians, a little bit less. They had a lot of power, but there was less governmental power in the king's hands, and it got less over time. But you can also know, if any of you know metals, the metals while they're worth less over time, they are stronger and stronger. Some have taken some conclusions from that. I would just limit my remarks to what's said in Scripture. When it gets to the legs of iron, it talks about the strength of that empire. So there is at least some recognition that the strength of the metals are reflective in the actual, military strength, even or maybe political strength of the various empires. Now going to Daniel 7, there's the image of the four beasts, and we learn we get some connections between that fifth, that gray bar, if you can see it, that's representing the connection between those feet and that fourth beast. There's 10 toes on feet normally, and there was 10 horns in that beast, and then later another one came up, but there was, talking about 10 horns. We came to the conclusion that those are equivalents. They match each other. Now, those other three beasts up there that are part of the image, I have that in that gray circle there, is to represent that those are contemporaries with that beast. And we are told those beasts aren't literal, but they are various kingdoms. It is typical, again, in dispensational, pre-tribulational circles to say that Daniel 7 is just kind of a restatement of what happened in Daniel 2. I believe there's very powerful evidence that that is not the case, and that's, again, what I'm hoping to get to this morning. So, but we did talk about the evidence already so far that supports that point, and I think that gets solid when we look at Revelation 17. Daniel 8 and Daniel 5... really, you can be taken together. In Daniel 8, if you remember, that's the image of the goat. The ram first, and then this goat comes along, beats the ram up, and it's flat out stated that the ram pictures Medo-Persia, and the goat pictures Greece. But it was Daniel 5 that allows us to put them in the order of this stature, because Daniel 5 was the handwriting on the wall. That was the last king. They're having the party. That night they were being besieged by the Medo-Persians. They take the vessels that were taken from the temple out and have a drinking party in them. And that was like, that's it. All the awful things you've done so far, that just kind of takes the cake. Handwriting on the wall, which basically says it's over for you. Daniel's brought in to interpret that. And then by the end of that chapter, that king is killed and the Medo-Persians take over. So chapter 8 tells us about Persia and Greece. And then chapter 5 allows us to put it into this other information that we've learned so far. All right. Of course, then what about those legs that are coming up? We do not get as strong information from Daniel about the legs as we do about the previous three. But there are little hints as to what it would be, and we get a lot of the rest of it from history. Because what is the successor to Greece? And there's a couple of things we picked up in Daniel 9, about what's coming up, because in Daniel 9 has that fantastic prophecy, which pound for pound may be the most important prophecy out of the Old Testament, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where it set up a calculation of how many days it would be until the Messiah presented himself after a certain start point was hit. And there was a couple of men in Christian history in the last... one in recent history, I don't know if he's still alive or not, and one prior to that for some time. It's a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, I believe. Someone correct me if I'm wrong. He was a theologian. He was, and to date the time period, he was also a detective on the Jack the Ripper case. But he had taken what he learned from Daniel and what he knew about archaeology at the time and figured out that if you calculate things properly, the Messiah showed up on such and such a day. All right, he had a date. Now, he was off by a year because of something information he didn't have from archaeology. But this other guy, Harold Honer, I think that's a proper way to pronounce it, with that added information, did his own study and was able to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, I think, I don't have it in front of me, I should have wrote that down to be sure. I always get these dates wrong. I think it was Drew said it a couple of times too. I think March 30th, 33 AD is the triumphal entry. So right to the day. But within that prophecy, it talks about, let's go there. Let's go to Daniel 9:27. It's so important to keep in your thinking, because not only just for this study, But, you know, when people ask you, well, why do you believe Scripture's true? Well, fulfilled prophecy is a great reason. This one's a little bit hard to work with when you talk about all these dates and everything. But it also contributes to our sense of Scripture that I was talking about before, that Scripture needs to be read as a whole, and I'll demonstrate that in a minute. All right, Daniel 9:27. This is talking about these 70 weeks. We've read it a lot here. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out in the one who makes desolate. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said 27. I should have said 25 going into 26. I'm sorry. So let's start up at 25. Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, we know from history the people who destroyed the sanctuary after Christ was on the scene were the Romans. Okay, so there's our little tidbit of information. Again, we combine it with history from what we know. And also in Daniel 10 to 12, there's a little bit of a hint. Daniel 10 to 12 talks about these ongoing prophecies about the Persian time and the Greek time until, you know, Messiah is coming. And there's this little hint about at one point this Greek guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, tried to move down to Egypt, and it talks about the ships of Kittim came and stopped him. And we looked at a little bit in detail that this is pointing, the best answer is pointing to Rome, and if you were around at the time paying attention to current events, it's Rome. So Rome, from the little tidbits we get from Daniel and from what we can see in history and the fulfillment of them, Rome is the successor, and they are the legs of iron. And I want to make a stop here. I said earlier, if you read Scripture as one whole, you would expect certain things to come along. And we have here in this prophecy, all right, this 70 weeks of Daniel is going to start when this decree is issued. Well, that decree is issued in Nehemiah. Okay, Nehemiah we're all familiar with. Okay, a lot of times there's Sunday school lessons on him. You know how Nehemiah went before the king and he was looking sad, and that could be a death sentence if in front of the wrong king. And he asked, what do you want? And Jerusalem's a mess. Let's rebuild it. And the king issues a decree. So now, a lot of times these Sunday school lessons talk about, you know, trusting God. There's a lot of lessons from it. Trust God under circumstance, you know, tough circumstances, you know, being all sorts of applications are made. But if you don't read Nehemiah in light of this prophecy, you miss a huge thing. This be a countdown to Messiah. Right? God made all these promises to Abraham. Israel was way past its peak under Solomon. Okay, when Daniel was taken into captivity, you know, they were at their low point. The Assyrians, some years before, had taken out the northern kingdom, menaced the southern kingdom. God delivered them. They weren't even picking their own kings towards the end. You know, it's a mess. Imagine if in our state, you know, Texas rolled through. The Texas National Guard rolled through and installed a governor for us. I mean, how much would you have state pride after that? You know, we don't even get to vote anymore. It just, here's your boss. You know, it was that low point. But God is providing information to say, listen, yeah, it looks bad, but I'm going to wrap this all up. The kingdom's going to be here. I'm going to deliver on my promises. But when it looks really low like that, you know, it can be a bit of a challenge. And all Daniel 10 through 12, in addition to like Nehemiah and Ezra and books like that and Esther, it's like these are all things that could encourage the believer back then that, okay, heard about these fulfilled prophecies and the scriptures that I read. I'm experiencing one now. You know, Daniel 10 through 12, it talks about it'll put you to sleep. If you think the begats in Genesis are like, oh my goodness, which I love. They don't put me to sleep. I love them. But they're like, oh, let's just get through this. Let's just get through this boring stuff or whatever. You know, Daniel 11, oh, the king of the north is going to fight the king of the south, and the king of the south is going to kick his butt back and make this daughter marry this one. But it sounds all dry to us because it's ancient history, but imagine yourself being a believer in that time period, and it's like, hey, did you, so to speak, just hear what happened in the news? You know, XYZ happened. Well, that's written in the scripture here. And that's all part of what's heading up to the Messiah coming. So take that. If you had your prophecy watchers back then, you say, wow. And I haven't completed my study on it, but after doing the timeline, I wanted to see like how many years were between all these different fulfilled prophecies. And sometimes it was 49 years, and sometimes it was 9 years or whatever. So there was plenty of opportunities for the astute Bible reading, Bible understanding believer to say, hey, you know, it may look bad, but my dad told me about, you know, a couple of years ago, this happened in fulfillment of Scripture. Hey, you know what happened yesterday? Well, that just happened. So we can believe that tomorrow is going to happen, and eventually the Messiah is going to get here. So, you know, be encouraged. It might be boring to us, but God is demonstrating that, you know, He's delivering all along the way, and we've got things we have to believe too. Again, taking Scripture in its plain sense, and that clock is, yeah, we never fix that from the. Oh my goodness, I only got 15 minutes, so I gotta keep an eye on that, because I will take up all the time just getting started. But we have our own things to look for, Israel and the land. I mean, to God's credit, yes, He provided that. But to some other believers' credit, there's a couple believers who, before Israel showed up, like early 1900s, late 1800s, they were looking at the Scripture and saying, "Keep your eye on Israel." You know, hat tip to those guys, because they believe Scripture. You know, because if you looked at Israel back then in the 1800s, like around the Civil War period, there's a book by Mark Twain. He took a tour of it. And he just says what a desolate mess it was. They rode all day and didn't see a person. There was a goat once. We were way happy to see the goat. You know, weeds grow here. That's about it. And now look at it. And now the Jewish folks are back in their homeland. God's calling them back according to Ezekiel. The land is rich. There's billionaires. You know, a lot of billionaires. You know, a good portion of the billionaires are Israeli now. It's all coming back. You know, we've seen the greatest miracle of prophecy in our lifetime is Israel being back, or maybe a little before our lifetime. I wasn't born in 1948, not that soon, but you know, some of you were. Some of you got to be able to experience that and see it. It's unfolding, and yet there's still people who don't even think that that's a significant thing. It's like, what else? What more do you want? Jesus to come back? Well, yeah. Okay. Well. Just hang on there. He'll get here. So, all right. Well, that was a huge aside. But anyway, Rome is, we determined that Rome is the legs of iron from 9 to 12. Now, also from that Daniel 9 passage, when it talks about the people of the prince who is to come are going to destroy the temple. We know the people were the Romans, but the prince who is to come is a reference to the Antichrist. So, in fairness to the people who want to take that Daniel statue and say, well, the legs and the feet are kind of the same thing, I say they're different. The Scripture says they're more important. The Scripture says they're different, and I'm going to tell you why I think that's the case. But there is a relationship between the two of them based on this verse. So that RRE is, you will hear in prophetic literature a lot of times that they will refer to the kingdom of the Antichrist, that bottom one, as the revived Roman Empire. And I think that's fair to call it that. You know, you can call it what you will, kingdom of the beast, whatever. But that's a fair thing, and you should at least be aware of it if you're going to do your own studies and own reading on it. So that's what we gathered. That's what we gathered from Daniel. Now, this ruler of the revived Roman Empire, I kind of got ahead of myself talking about the Antichrist. There was a king of Daniel 11, 36 and following, where there's a good clue in that scripture that's talking about things yet future to us. There is also the little horn of Daniel 7, which we determined to be talking about a person. If you remember, that horn had eyes and had a mouth uttering great boasts. And Okay, and it took over. It took over those other. There were three other horns before it, and the remaining horns. We said, okay, we're going to kind of be subservient to you. And this prince who is to come that we were talking about, we looked at all the properties of them that we saw in Daniel, and had to conclude that they're the same person. And that conclusion is going to be important in our revelation, in our revelation study of Revelation, the Revelation 17 beast. Now, uses of symbols, I mentioned this earlier. A mountain can picture a kingdom. Well, the king and kingdom is what I mentioned before. A mountain can picture a kingdom. That's used in Daniel. It's very clear. It's also it's kind of a backup. It's in Isaiah. You know, it's just kind of mountains or kingdoms. It's just, you just got to take it that way. That's how God is using these symbols. And that a single symbol can be used to picture at the same time a king, a series of kings in a kingdom, and we saw that, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, but there were other kings after him, but they were all part of the head of gold. In that Daniel 8 goat and ram thing where it's talking about the Persians and the Greeks, especially the Greeks, that goat picturing Greece, it started out with a single horn, which was clearly Alexander the Great, you know, its first king that beat the Persians down. That horn broke, and there were four more kings after that. That's still all part of this one goat. So the goat's Greece and the Grecian nation, the Grecian civilization, even though it broke into four kingdoms, but it also pictured all the kings after them. It wasn't just two kings or three kings. It was four kingdoms with lots and lots of kings in them. So, but it's still just treated as one symbol. The kingdom itself, again, the goat in that case is the Greeks. But there's lots and lots of kings in it, so the goat can be the king at a certain point in time in history. A nation or people united or divided. I love picking on the goat. The goat is a great example because even though it was said, all right, the Greeks are coming, they beat the Persians, and they're going to be running the show for a while, it broke into four pieces, and those four pieces were not happy pieces. They didn't say, hey, you go your way, we'll go ours, we'll have great trade, it'll be fine. No. They fought each other just like individual nations did. There was all sorts of intrigue and, you know, this one beating this one and forcing him to marry his daughter so there's a connection, and then someone gets, and then divorcing his wife to do that, and then she's gotten rid of, and the previous wife comes back and poisons the husband, and, you know, it was anything that you'd find in like today in some of these political drama shows or whatever, that this, there was a lot of stuff going on there. Yet, there can, in, from God's point of view, the Greeks, the goat, one thing. So, and he just uses it that way. We just have to accept that from prophecy. Otherwise, if you force yourself to not use that, then you're just going to have a problem understanding things, especially Revelation 17. And of course, a series of kingdoms, one symbol. The one statue, five kingdoms. Okay, all of these, single symbol, can be used for a lot of different things. Little side thing we learned from about angels in Daniel 10. There are angels, elect and fallen, that are associated with particular nations. In Daniel 10, if I remember right, it was the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And we know those were angels because Gabriel, who was trying to deliver a message to Daniel, said, I was held up for 3 weeks fighting the prince of Persia. Now, we know Gabriel's an angel. None of us in here could stop him. All of us in here together couldn't stop him. You know, and I don't know how many people, probably all the people in the world, human beings in the world, couldn't stop him. So in order to stop an angel, you need another angel, if not God himself. But so he was obviously wrestling with someone. And since it's an angel that was trying to stop him from doing God's, God's order, it's a fallen angel. Very reasonable conclusion, but there's also a mention in that passage, the prince of Greece is coming. So we had mentions of two fallen angels associated with some of these kingdoms, and that'll be important for a little bit of something we could learn later on in Revelation 17. How am I doing on time? Okay, a little bit. Okay, a review of what's learned from Revelation 13 and 17. I was like, George, hold on. You said we're going to Revelation 17. But now, even though I didn't use context before, now we need to consider the context because we're learning stuff. Chapter 13 comes before chapter 17. As a student of Scripture, you imagine yourself, you know, just reading the the scripture in order. We got all the Daniel stuff under our belt. But there's something we need to pick up in Revelation 13 too before we get to 17. Now, the context of both those chapters, that's important, is that Revelation was written in around 96 AD. There's some dispute on that. Some people will say in the 70s, but a lot of the folks who say that are those who are trying to put Revelation as already been completed. Like that guy my friend was talking about. Oh, what if Jesus already came back? You know, the folks who say that try to make this case that Revelation was written before 70 AD, and then that has all sorts of conclusions from that. So it's not entirely essential, because I know of one teacher who is perfectly straight on the idea of Jesus Christ coming back, pre-trib rapture. He also thinks that it was written, you know, earlier. He has his own reason. So it's not like it's a complete sign that somebody is not having a proper view of Revelation. But 99 out of 100 times it is. So just, you know, keep your antenna up if you're doing your own studies, that someone will come along and say that. This 96 AD is a little bit important to our discussion here. And that the book, Revelation, is a prophecy. We'll go to Revelation 1:3. Just run over there real quick. It's... Don't read Jude. That'll be weird. Okay, here we go. Again, this is John penning this. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It does talk about, and it says later, that there's things that are and will be. So, and the Revelation 13 and 17 are in the prophecy section of the book. Okay. Again, Revelation 13 and 17. Let's run over to Revelation 13 and say, why am I even here at all? How does Revelation 13 help with the beast of 17? As well, there is a beast mentioned in Revelation 13. And we'll just go through verse 2, all right, starting at verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Again, the dragon was from Revelation 12, flat out stated to be Satan. So here we go. We got this image, the dragon giving power and authority to this beast. And it does have similarities with this Revelation 17 beast that we were read about earlier. They both have 7 heads and 10 horns. They both have horns to do with crowns or kings. They have blasphemous names on them. One's got it on the forehead. One's got it all over the body. And are associated with the sea in many waters. Now, to be completely honest, you cannot make an airtight case that what John was looking at in the image in chapter 13 and what he was seeing in Revelation 17 were the exact same thing. You can make a strong case, and we will, that they are referring to the same thing, that they are picturing the same thing, but are they the same image? So I'm not standing here claiming that he saw, like if we could somehow get into his head or if he had a videotape of what was going on, that, oh yeah, those two things are exactly the same. But for the case of our study, I'm going to say, you know, let's just take it that they are looking like the same thing. So here's a composite of what they would look like to the best that I could do it. And I apologize for any of the lack of the artwork, because I had to put it together myself over time, and my skills have changed over time, and it doesn't always come out the way I like. And so if anybody has artistic abilities and are feeling sorry for me right now, feel free to take my, I'll give you my PowerPoint. You can give me real artwork in a clip art form, and I will happily use it. But until then, you're stuck with whatever I can copy paste together. So if you take the two of them together, it would look kind of like this thing, you know, feet of a bear, mouth of a lion. Yes. How do you tell the difference between a mouth of a leopard and a mouth of a lion? Well, just sure. I took the time to actually take a lion's jaw off and put it on this thing here for just to do it, make sure that I did it. And, you know, of course, on the left is a close-up of the
of the seventh head with the horns on it. And of course the light bulbs are going to go on instantly. It's like, wait, we're talking about seven heads and ten horns with that Daniel 7. Yeah, there's a lot of connection points. We're going to kind of put them all together, but you can see it happening. So this is a picture representation of what we can see in Revelation 13 and 17. And this composite, now this is where the 96 AD comes in, because there's a, if you want to go over to Revelation 17 now, and we'll get more details, and I'm just about done with the review, so that'll set us up for next hour for the new material. And let's see, just get there. It's a little bit down in the chapter. And let's see. Okay, there we go. Verse 11. And the beast which was and is not is himself. Oh, that's a little bit too far. I'm sorry. There's a verse before 11. And, of course, when you're trying to find it on the fly, you don't do, you know, that kind of gets in your way. And I'll catch it on the break. I won't use the last minutes just scrambling for that. But it talks about the beast was, is not, you know, there's five kings in the past, one in the current, and one is, and one is to come. So five were, one is to come. It's something like that. So, and that future kingdom it's talking about, the one that is to come, has 10 kings in it, which are satanically powered, is given world authority for 42 months, opposes God and persecutes believers. They did, you know, if it's satanically powered, you can't expect it to be very pro-Christian. And it's ultimately defeated by the King of Kings, who sets up the kingdom of God on earth, our millennial reign that so many people don't believe the literalness of. And when we brought it all together, when we take what we learned from Daniel, all these things about how king and kingdoms and peoples and nations are interchangeable, we can conclude that this Revelation 13, 17 beast pictures all of these at the same time, and we'll pick apart the different pieces as we go through it. It pictures a series of kingdoms. Five were, one is to come. A future kingdom, because it starts talking about it in the future sense of what it's going to do. Authority will be given to it, the beast. Okay, but again, in reference to the one head. And then the ruler of the final kingdom. So we saw before, a king and a kingdom can be used interchangeably. There are things stated about the beast that apply to it being a series of kingdoms. There are things said about this one beast that it's talking about this future kingdom. And there's things said about this one beast that only apply to the leader of that. And that is, if you don't understand that, it's going to get jumbled up. Now, we did look at a series of kingdoms. Does anybody mind if I go over for a couple of minutes? Speak now, forever hold your peace. Okay, we'll go quickly. All right, there we go. Five have fallen. That's the word I was looking for. One is and one is to come. Excuse me. Obviously, we can plug in that seventh beast to that last head, the seven and ten motif. There's nothing else like it. That's a no-brainer. Revive Roman Empire. If we put it side by side with the Daniel image, we find out we can plug these things in here, because there's that is, that one right there. One is. What was it? What kingdom was in power when John was writing? Rome. No getting around that. Some people like to say, well, it was this particular Roman king. This is where they misapply the king-kingdom thing. And there were five kings before that particular king, and there was one after. It doesn't fit history. There's, 30, 40 Roman emperors, whatever. What does Drew say? Hammer to fit and paint to match? You know, you can't hammer this stuff in and paint it to match. The only thing that fits cleanly without any hammering is this literal understanding, this plain sense understanding of taking the information from Daniel and plugging it into Revelation. Now, the immediate question is, well, you only go back as far as Babylon. What are these other two? And we infer, this is something that isn't explicitly stated from Scripture, we infer them to be Egypt and Assyria, the best candidates, because preceding Babylon, Assyria was the power. That's the one that took out the northern kingdom and menaced the southern kingdom. And Egypt was, of course, there. Israel was born as a nation in Egypt. And the commonality between all of these is that they had some dominance over Israel, and that they tried to destroy Israel in one way or the other over time.
So, which, you know, as we will see, there's a good reason for that. So, and an interesting point about Egypt and Assyria that we brought up in coming up with them is, if you remember from the Daniel statue, it was destroyed at the end of that image. I mean, at the end of that vision. Yet, it's appropriate that Egypt and Assyria, like, why didn't God make a bigger statue that had Egypt and Assyria represented? Egypt and Assyria will actually survive into the millennium. God talks about them. They're my people. You know, that there's it's a verse in Isaiah, which, if you want to talk about that, you know, at the break or later, we can do that. But that was evidence we looked at already. We looked at the evidence of it being a future kingdom. And the king and kingdoms are used interchangeably, as I said more than once this morning. And also that a mountain could be used to picture a kingdom. It talks in Revelation 17 about the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. You know, so fluid use back and forth. And just a reminder that the feet of iron and clay from Daniel 2 with its 10 toes is equivalent to the fourth beast in Daniel 7, is equivalent to the seventh head. Now, it's a lot of detail. It doesn't require a degree in physics to understand. It just requires the only thing it really requires of us, on top of what God's given us, the Holy Spirit, to understand these things, there's just a lot of details. If you want any of these details, you know, I will give you all the notes that I have, and you can have them and study over them yourself, and because this is just the review is kind of a rocket ride. Now, we also discussed that this is the ruler of the future kingdom. Details that point to the beast being a man, it's speaking, it's being worshipped, it's receiving authority, having a throne, and I didn't include this last time, the big clue, the old 666 number back in Revelation 13, it's a number of a man. So if all these other things don't tell you, it's a number of a man, should certainly seal it up for you. We got all these things going on, and this beast pictures all these things at the same time. We discuss those, and you can go to Daniel to get backup for some of these points. And now what we'll cover next hour is there's an additional point that a lot of folks don't get. And any concluding questions, or if you don't have them right now, you can see me at the break, and I'll just keep yapping at you. So. All right, well, thanks for your patience. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for everything that you've given us in your word. We thank you for spelling it out for us, and we thank you also that it requires some effort, that it isn't exactly all the time served up to us on a platter, but it takes work. But that's part of a relationship, Father. Any relationship takes work, but these are not works that commend us to you, Father. These are just works that you enable us to do. All the glory goes to you, Father, but we thank you that you've allowed us to partake in the relationship with you, and that we can have be able to express love for you in taking the time to understand what you told us. In Jesus' name, amen.